We're in chapter 27, in verse 1. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. We come again to the altar, as we've talked about. And the altar becomes the place where all sacrifices were to be offered unto the Lord. We talked about the cubits. A cubit is the distance between a man's elbow and the tip of his finger. Just out of curiosity, today I took out a tape measure, measured my arm, and my left arm is exactly 18 inches. That's a cubit. That's what a cubit measures out to be. And so if you wanted to measure that, 5 cubits, 5 times 18, divided by 12, that tells you how many feet you have to put it into our measurements. You might think that's kind of an odd measurement, but do you remember, many years ago when they tried to teach us the metric system, how difficult that was? And of course, they scrapped it after a couple of years. Some kids are still trying to learn it. Having lived in Europe, to me, the metric system is an awful lot easier than our foot and inch system, and I wish we could learn that. It's actually quite simple, but it's just something we're not used to. Same with the cubit system. We're not used to that system, and so when we think about it in inches and feet, well, it makes a lot more sense to us, so you can convert it. It's about 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet is what it actually boils down to, and that's the size of it, and it's about 4.5 feet tall. That was the size of the altar. And the altar is significant because the word altar in the Hebrew literally means a killing place. And so when it says they're going to the altar, so often we sing about it or we'll talk about it as if it was a nice place. Going to the altar is supposed to be a place where one goes to kill or to die, if you will. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 12 when he said that, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves to God a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. That's the idea. He's saying, come to Christ and die. He's not, of course, talking physically. We don't want to die physically. But he's talking about submitting ourselves to the will of God and dying to our own will, the will which is determined to do our thing and so very often to go contrary to the will of God and to do the things that are going to bring us into trouble. The killing place, of course, as the altar, is given to us in Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 9 through 13. It says, verse 10 of chapter 13, he says, we have an altar, a killing place, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, they are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the camp. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So we have an altar. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't do that, as we learn from the book of Hebrews. Such sacrifices are no longer sufficient. And so we go to the altar of God, which is Jesus Christ now, the one whose blood was shed, and we are now sanctified and purified and cleansed by his sacrifice. Our altar is Calvary. Our altar is the cross. And we are told by Jesus that we must bear our cross, bear our own cross, to be that living sacrifice, to present ourselves to the Lord, to follow his ways and go to that killing place, to identify ourselves with Jesus Christ upon that altar known as Calvary or known as the cross. That's what baptism symbolizes. It is an identifying with Christ. And as the believer identifies with Christ, you cannot do that without first going to the cross and finding out that that is where life actually begins. And when I die to my own self, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. I am crucified with Christ, Paul said in Galatians 2. And since I am crucified with him, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who lives through me. He lives a life through me. He said, you shall make its horns on its four corners, and its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with bronze. And so this altar was also bronzed, made with bronze. Bronze implies judgment. Remember, we learned last week that the silver is a symbol or means redemption, and one could redeem his ox or his own life even by silver. But bronze implies judgment, and all of these instruments were covered in bronze, for judgment had to be made. Bronze was covered by the on the base of the temple, where the walls of the temple, to keep the separation, if you will, from the dirt of the earth, from the altar, the tabernacle walls. So you shall make these horns on its four corners. The idea here is the horns actually faced outward, and it implies outreach, and that the intention of the Lord was to actually reach out to other people and reach out to the world. It was always the Lord's intention that the whole world would be saved. In verse 3, also you shall make its pans to receive its ashes and its shovels and its basins and its forks and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. And so all of these utensils were required to be made. They were given specific instructions on how to make them and what they were to be used for. You shall make a grate for it, the grate for the altar, somewhat as a barbecue. The ashes have to fall down into a particular place. It's to be made of a network of bronze. And on the network you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the work may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And all these rings, you're going to see that very often. It's because that's where you would slide the poles into so that they could be carried. Remember, there's a story about King David wanting to move the altar, and Uzzah, it's a great name, actually was moving it, and they put it on a cart, and they were carrying it with a cart, and it started to wobble, and this young man put his hand up on the Ark of the Covenant because it was about to topple over, and as soon as he touched it, it killed him, and he was dead instantly. And David said, "Holy smokes, what are we doing here?" And so he decided we'd better pull it off into the house of Obed-Edom, and he pulls it off into the house of Obed-Edom and left it there for a while. And the reason is because they were moving it improperly. These special, sanctified, consecrated instruments were to be moved in a particular way. And so very often, these things are done for a purpose. And when we try and do something in the wrong way, we find that the consequences are negative, and we find ourselves in great and often grave danger for doing things the wrong way, when God has a clear plan. We should do it God's way. And when we do this, we will find we are blessed and safe. If we do it the wrong way, there's a problem, and there could be danger from that. So these poles, these rings, they all had significance. And he says in verse 7, the poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it was shown you on the mountain, so shall you make it. Remember, these were done for a reason. Moses was given the vision. He passed this on to other people so that they could carry out the vision. And then we come to the court of the tabernacle. You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings. Now, this court was to be designed in such a way that regardless of where they may have traveled, and remember, they traveled for 40 years carrying this thing on their shoulders. They parked for a while, they stopped for a while, then they'd say, "All right, the Lord's moving." They'd see that cloud moving and that pillar of fire moving. It says, "Time to go. Pack up the altar again, pack up the tabernacle, pack the whole thing up, put the poles where they're supposed to be. Priests, come on," everyone picks it up, puts it on their shoulders and march. Here we go, here we go. They move 10 feet, they put it down, or however many feet they would move, how many miles they would move in a day, and then they would stop. And the Lord would say, "All right, set up the altar. It's time to set it up again." But whenever they would set up the altar again, one side had to always face south. The entrance had to always face the east. And this is the way it had to be all the time. Why? It's God's way. Do it God's way, you're blessed. You can say why, and you can resist it. You can try and put this side to the north if you want to. But why would we do that? If God has already told us how to do it, why would we try and do it a better way? Why would we try and reinvent what the Lord has already made clear to us to do? And then we become faithful when we do it his way. So he said, you shall make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen. Fine woven linen, again, is white. And this white linen is symbolic of the purity that is to be represented by the tabernacle and by the whole ministry of the tabernacle. 100 cubits long for one side. And if you do the math, times 18, that comes to, divided by 12, that comes to 150 feet. And it's 20 pillars, and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. These sockets are the ones that touch the ground. They were bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. That would be at the top of these pillars. And at the top of the pillar, when someone looked at it from a distance, you would see the top. And all you would see is that silver glow that would maybe would reflect off of the sun, perhaps off of the moon. It would glisten in your eyes, and it would draw you, if you will. If silver is symbolic of redemption, it would draw you to God, draw you to the redemptive work of the Lord. It's precious when you think about it, but that's the idea. Likewise, along the length of the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. And along with the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, 75 feet, with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. Now, you remember why all of these specific instructions? Because God was trying to symbolize something for the people's sake. He was trying to symbolize heaven. And there needed to be this accuracy because God wanted the people. He was painting a picture for the people and for the redemption of mankind. And later on, when Jesus would come onto the scene, he would then be the fulfillment of all that God is describing here. That's why in 70 AD, the temple was allowed to be destroyed, and there was no pressure or imminency, no urgency to rebuild it at this time. God didn't allow it. Why? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. And the width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. Verse 14, the hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, with their three pillars and their three sockets. On the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, it's about 30 feet, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, made by a weaver. It shall have four pillars and four sockets, made by a weaver, someone skilled, someone who is able to do that. I suppose there's something to be said there. All of these various colors, blue, purple, scarlet, they all have important significance. For gold and blue, both are symbolic of heaven. Purple is symbolic of royalty. And scarlet is symbolic of blood. All of these things are going to play a part in the redemptive work that Jesus would perform, and thus he becomes all of these things in fulfillment. All the pillars around the court, verse 17, shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen, and its sockets of bronze. The utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. What is the significance of this tabernacle? The significance of this court? Obviously, it's something that was at the center of Jewish worship, but how is it at the center of ours? We know that as far as the Jews were concerned, as far or as close as any average Jew was able to get was into this court. They weren't allowed into the holy place. They couldn't go near the tabernacle. They can mill around the altar. They could watch the priests as they were performing their tasks. But to them, they couldn't go any further. Though there was the longing of the religious Jew or the spiritually minded Jew to enter the court of the Lord. For David would write, or the psalmist of Psalm 100 would say, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise." Those were the courts that were being talked about. The court is where any Jew would be welcome to come in. Outside of that, were allowed the women, were allowed the Gentiles, but the Jews, the men, would be able to press in just a little bit further. But then even still fewer would be allowed the ministry around the altar, the ministry around the laver, the basin, the wash basin. And then still even fewer would be allowed to go into the holy place where to minister or to care and tend to the menorah candelabra or to the showbread. And every 7 days that showbread had to be replaced, or to offer the incense upon the altar. Imagine the priest who was given that privilege of being able to come into to that place, to be so close to God, to stand next to the curtain, next to the veil. Imagine the priest with the curiosity as he goes in with such a heart, such a passion for God, and just, "Ooh, I want to touch the veil. I better not. I want to touch the veil. Oh, I better not." Can you imagine the longing? Can you imagine the passion? And you can imagine that priest, the high priest, one day of the year, who says, "Tomorrow's my day. I'm going into the veil. I'm going in." And he's been waiting all year long to go in to meet with God as he peels that veil back and slips in. And suddenly, whew, that Shekinah glow, that glory of the Lord appears, boom, right between the wings of the cherubim. And he, "Oh, Lord, oh, I can't bear it. The glory, the beauty, it's too much. I can't bear it, Lord." And God just starts to minister to him and speaks to him and gives him vision. And then out from there, he says, "The Lord spoke to me." And he goes back and he tells the people, "This is what God has said. Come, let us do what the Lord has said." And the excitement, the joy, the thrill, oh, the passion that these priests must have experienced is a passion that you and I can experience every day. Whereas we learned last week, Jesus penetrated that veil and he ripped it open and he said, "All who will come, come. All who will have fellowship with me, come. All who are thirsty, come. All who desire to see God, you will see him. You will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Come in. I will give you all that you want, all that you can handle. I will give you more above and beyond what you can ask or think." This is the relationship that we have, the relationship that the priests only wished they could have, the relationship that King David only longed for, dreamed about. We have it. We enjoy it. We've gone beyond that opening. Once again, if you want to refer ourselves, we want to refer ourselves to John chapter 10, where Jesus said, "I am the door." There's only one door in the tabernacle, in the court of the tabernacle. There's only one way into it. And the first thing you're confronted with is the cross, the altar, the death. The second thing you're confronted with is the cleansing of the laver, of the wash basin. You're cleansed by that. And the next thing is that sweet presence of the Lord, the fellowship. "Here are my prayers. I offer them to you, and in you come, and there is the glory of God, and I'm there." All that is met at the cross, where you and I have begun our faith, begun our walk with God as we come to the cross. And he takes us ever deeper. But who will go? Who has that longing? Who has that passion to go deeper in, deeper, closer, yet closer to the Lord? Who has it? Who enjoys that? Who longs for it? Who wants it? And who does it? We have that privilege. But so often we don't take advantage of the privilege. "Oh, I'm so busy. There's so much I must do. So many things on my plate. I'm such a busy person. I'm such an important person. There's so much I must have to do. I've got to get it done." And we call it, someone wrote a little booklet called "The Tyranny of the Urgent." And it makes us feel as if everything else is more important than our precious time with our Savior Jesus Christ. There isn't anything more important than that. That urgent need for so many other things, the false priorities that we've established for ourselves, keeps us from that which has opened up a pathway to us that only these priests wished they could have. For the court was as close as they could come. But in Jesus, we can come boldly into the most holy place. to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why these things are so important for us to see, for us to know. For what the Lord wanted to show us by this is how hard it is, how hard it was to reach God. And in our flesh, in ourselves, in our best days, we cannot reach God. We needed Jesus Christ to penetrate the veil. That's why we love him. And that's why we passionately seek him out and him alone, for he's the only one who can carry us into that place in fellowship with God. In verse 20 he says, "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, for the menorah, to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." This is describing the ministry. This is what our ministry is. When I say the ministry, I don't mean what the pastor does necessarily, but what we all do, and that is to make sure that our light is burning bright, to make sure that we do whatever is necessary that the light of Christ would show through our lives. And you know what keeps that light from burning is when we allow the oil to go out. We know the parable of the virgins. Some let their oil go out. They ran out of it, and obviously the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And so very often we fail to be being filled by the Spirit, as Ephesians 5 tells us. And we need to be constantly seeking God for a fresh dousing of his Holy Spirit, that fresh oil which flows freely through our lives. Notice it talks about pressed olives. They were not to be beaten olives, not to be necessarily smashed, which sounds so brutal. The Apostle Paul talks about we were pressed on every side, but not crushed or not destroyed. And so very often the Lord allows us to go through a pressing time so that he can get the oil from our lives. "Bring this oil," he says. "It's precious to me. The trying of our faith is very precious to the Lord Jesus Christ," Peter taught us, because there's precious oil beneath it. And so God allows the crushing of our life, if you will, the pressing of our life, because he knows there's something very precious inside of you. And that very crushing, that pressing, that trial that you're experiencing may very well be a light to someone else who is seeking in darkness. And when they see the strength that you've experienced through your trial, they're going to say, "Holy smokes, I need what you've got. Where did you find that strength?" "I don't know. It only comes from Jesus. There's no strength in me. It comes from Jesus Christ." We are the light bearers now. And Jesus told us so. "You are the light of the world," he said. He said, "And no one takes that light that they've lit the lamp and put a bushel over the top of it. But instead, they take the bushel off and they keep those hindrances from dousing the light, from hindering the light. They take them away," and that's what we're supposed to do. We want people to see the light. Take away those sinful practices. Take away those things that would cover the light. Let people see Jesus through our lives. He says, "It shall be a statute forever." This is what we do. He says, "Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." This is the calling on one's life. We're called to be priests. We're called to minister to the Lord. And some of us are called to a special calling, a special ability, a special ministry. Maybe it's the ministry of teacher. Maybe it's the ministry of pastor. Maybe it's the ministry of evangelist. Or perhaps it's the ministry of worship leading or some other type of special calling. But every one of us is a representative of God to people, which makes us all priests. But yet there's this special calling. I want you to separate Aaron and his children. This is a special call to ministry, and perhaps some of you might sense that call. "You shall make," he says, "holy garments for Aaron, your brother." Why? Just so you look good. For glory and for beauty. It's kind of nice. I want you to look good when you're serving me. I want you to make things so that they're right. You know, sometimes we do things because we're supposed to. And sometimes we should do things because it's right. And we often will grudgingly do things because we'll drag our feet and we'll say, "I don't really want to do this. I don't want to do that. I don't want to, you know, try and look my best, but we really should. And I have to say, I'm going to say something to you right now. I'm feeling convicted tonight. I think that we have to be thinking about this in a very personal way, about our garments, the way we present ourselves, and especially in our society and our community today, in an age where anything gets pierced or tattooed, anything gets worn because we're free. We can do whatever we want. And so very often, we don't even give any regard to what God thinks about such things. There are certain things that should be done for glory and for beauty because it's right in God's sight. And it seems there are many, and you know, I don't want to say just this generation because my generation did the same thing. The more radical, the better. The more wild we think it's cool to blow someone's mind. What does the Lord think about that sort of stuff? Do we ever ask him? Do we ever think? He said, make holy garments for Aaron. Make them look good for the glory of the Lord, for the beauty. Represent the beauty, the respect of the beauty of God. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. Now, this verse is packed with something here. I want you to notice something. Speak to all who are gifted artisans or craftsmen. It says here, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. What does that mean? God has filled these people to be craftsmen. Have you ever thought about your ability to build a cabinet as a gift from the Lord? Or your ability to do some special craft, the ability to sew, or the ability to cook. These are gifts of wisdom that God has given to you. And therefore, that's why we're told, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord, because you're not sure that this gift that you have, this ability that you have, this talent that you have, is a gift from God. Use it for his glory. You could do physical things, and you never thought of yourself as a minister, but take those physical things and use them for God's glory in the ministry of the church or the people of the church. We have people who have taken that ability, their gift of gifts, or their giving or helps, and they've taken these things and said, I have the ability to use my hands to fix things, and so I'm going to go and help people. That's an anointed gift. And God says, I don't want you to just throw some rags together for the priests. I have filled people with my spirit who can sew. Go find them and commission them to make the best that they can make for my ministry. And I think there's some wisdom to that. The best that we can make, the best that we can do. So often, we're not willing to give the Lord the best. We give him what's left over. We give him what's left in our pockets. We give them what's left in our time, in our priorities. All these are the priorities. And you know, I see it so very often. It's not with you folks, because you've made this a priority for your life. But I see a lot of people who have clearly and distinctly made decisions with what they will do with their time and their priorities. And I could see in their lives that studying God and his word is not a priority. And it's just a matter of time. I will get a phone call from that person, and they will say, my life is falling apart. I don't know what to do. Over and over and over again, their lives fall apart because they've not heeded Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, there is a converse side to that, a reverse side to that, and that is, if you don't seek the kingdom of God, all these things that you do seek will ultimately be taken away from you or will eventually dissipate from your care, from your hands. If you seek the Lord, you'll get all the things that are necessary for life and happiness. If you don't seek the Lord, well, then you won't be happy. It's very clear. And if the Lord isn't a priority for your life, then you're not going to experience the abundant life that he's promised. And so many people think that they're going to be able to find it, but they can't. God has gifted us, every one of us. He's given us special gifts, special callings, and we need to invest them into the kingdom of God where moth and rust cannot attack, take away. Thief cannot steal. We need to invest them into the kingdom of heaven, for you are priests of the Most High God. Every one of us are. And he said, these are the garments which you must make. They shall make a breastplate. You make an ephod, an apron type thing that goes over the robe. Make a robe, a skillfully woven tunic. And this is not a sheet. You know, this is not some college prank here. It's a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that they may minister to me as priests. They shall take the gold, the blue, the purple, the scarlet thread, and the fine linen. They shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine woven linen, artistically worked. Artistically worked. Now, why is it now that artistically they can do this? But remember, when they were making an altar in a couple chapters ago, God didn't want anything artistically done. But now it is what is going to go upon man. The best man has to offer, they are offering to God. That's why it has to be the best it can be. This is for you, my Lord, the best I've got. It may not be perfect by someone else's standards, but this is the best I'm giving to you, and I give it to you now. But when it comes to offering worship to God, then God has to receive the glory and not man. I think this is significant as well. They shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, artistically woven. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod which is on it shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone, six names on the other stone, in order of their birth. Order? God is a God of order. He likes order. He likes it when things go according to his order, his plan, his scheme of things. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So now catch this. So Aaron was the high priest. Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial, as symbolic. Jesus is our high priest, and they shall call his name Wonderful, Mighty God, Counselor, and upon his shoulders, government shall be upon him. Jesus is to bear the sins of the world, the sins of them all. As you go into the presence of God, that's really what the priest was doing. He was going in to represent the people. You shall also make settings of gold. You shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. You shall make the breastplate of judgment. Breastplate of judgment. There's two ways to look at this, obviously. We're talking about bronze or brass, and that's also symbolic of judgment, but this may be a different judgment, more the breastplate of discernment, as we're going to find out in just a few verses. This breastplate of judgment is to be artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. Same quality. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine woven linen. You shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. What's a span? A span of a hand. It's about that wide and that long. That's what the span is supposed to be. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, an emerald. We've heard of some of these stones, but many of them we've not heard of. We don't really know exactly what they are. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth or hyacinth, an agate, an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. Now, this is interesting. the two stones on the shoulders were combined, but these are individuals. This is significant because as we see ourselves being represented by Christ, we're represented as his body, but at the same time, we're individuals, as Paul tells us, in the building of God's house. We're all each individual members, and God deals with us, yes, as a whole, but at the same time, we are also dealt with individually. You shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of pure gold. Two rings of gold for the breastplate, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. Then you shall put the two braided chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate, and the other two ends of the two braided chains you shall fasten the two settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. You shall make two rings of gold, put them on the two ends of the breastplate. Again, these are instructions. This is how you're to do it. On the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod, and the two other rings you shall make and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod, using a blue cord so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. Now, the idea here is that though we are separate, we are still one. And we're supposed to be one. For God has not seen fit to keep us separate. And let's look at this denominationally. Yeah, there are other churches out there, but like it or not, we're all part of each other. We're all part of God's body, God's church. And we're bound together. And if you will, we're bound together by Christ. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart. And that where the Lord puts you, over his heart. When he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. He's supposed to wear this now when he goes into the most holy place, that inner chamber. In verse 30, you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. And they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment, the children of Israel, over his heart before the Lord continually. What are we talking about? What in the world is the Urim and the Thummim? Now, some have believed this is a couple of stones that were also placed within the breastplate. These stones were somewhat apparently given to be able to discern the Lord's leading or the Lord's will. And that's what this is implied. And it literally means the lights and the perfections, or the perfect will of God is what it might symbolize. We're not completely sure, but that is what some people have come to understand. And it seems to be a way, and you'll see later on as we get through the Old Testament, the Urim and the Thummim were actually consulted. The Lord used these to lead and guide the people. So it's possible that these were stones that somehow God led the people with. But this is this idea, perhaps, in the breastplate of judgment. But we also see where it could mean Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Once again, the judgment of mankind was at Calvary. And that was dealt with by the Lord. And that is carried now into the presence of the Lord in this most holy place. So God speaks to our hearts, but at the same time, he is comforting our hearts, the fact that the judgment which should have been passed upon us was taken by his Son, Jesus Christ.